I think most of us are people who can use our faith affirmed and encouraged in every way possible, especially right now. So I'd like to call our attention this morning to a strand of Christian evidence which I believe is very important and easily overlooked. It's the idea that when what we need most, when what we so clearly need most in our lives is also what the faith of Christ so obviously values most, it's a way of telling us that we're made for the Lord and we're made for His ways and for His will in our lives. This is a point of evidence that does not fit the typical science or history or some other type of documentary proof. But it calls for our hearts to consider who we are in light of what the Lord says and to ask ourselves if that fits, if we see the reasonableness of it, if we can recognize the truth of it. Evidence, the kind of evidence that I'm talking about here is found in Matthew 23, in verse 23. And it's within a setting of realism. The realistic thing about this is that anything which is going to be strong enough to comfort us, to really comfort us, to really establish us, and to let us know that things will be okay, that we're on the right track, anything that strong has to also have the power to convict us. And vice versa, anything that is powerful enough to genuinely convict our consciences before the Lord also has a truth in it that which, when applied faithfully in our lives, can greatly encourage us and comfort us. So I call our attention to this sort of sad chapter, sort of tense situation in the Lord's life as He pronounces His sorrow over the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. The nitpicker or legalist surface people of Judaism at the time, who are sort of the direct opposite in their approach to what Jesus called for in Matthew 6 in verses 1 and following, where He taught that we should seek our Father's attention in secret, and we should do what we do for His approval and His reward rather than making a show to people around us. Well, here are people who take the other approach. The Lord says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe, you give a tenth of mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, an unclean insect, but swallowing a camel, a large unclean animal." Well, look at what Jesus says are the weightier matters of the law. Three great terms to which we're going to turn again and again in our thoughts for these few moments. These are three terms which have been understood in two different ways, but both related. On the one hand, they may be taken as speaking of our relation to God Himself. On the other hand, they may be understood as dealing with our obligations to our neighbors, to our fellow man. Either way, they're true, but they take on a slightly different meaning. Let's look down through them for a second. Justice first. Justice is, I noticed a translation, Young's literal translation in 1898, and he says that literally it's the judgment. In other words, the judgment of the law, what God says about our accountability to Him and His judgment of the right or wrong of a situation or of an action, and his holding us accountable, his people accountable. Then there's mercy, which Young says is the kindness. The kindness that the law required, the kindness that should be shown by someone devoted to God. And then there is faithfulness, the faith. The faith of belief and trust in God that relies on Him and wants His way done in life. Now, if these three things are taken as applying to man, to our fellow man, on the other hand, the first one, justice, is being fair to people. Giving people their due in life. The second one is showing compassion. Showing mercy to people in around us in the world. It would be compassion for the hurting and forgiveness to the guilty in that way. And then faithfulness is being loyal. So think about it. The judgment, the kindness, the faith, being fair, showing compassion, and being loyal. Now stop and think for just a moment at this point. Who could build a family, a healthy family, without justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without fairness, compassion, and loyalty? Who could build a congregation without these three qualities being prominent in the lives of the people? More broadly, who can build a community, a good place to live, without justice, mercy, and faithfulness? Who can build a country without these qualities? That's the question. We all know the necessity of these qualities. They're urgently needed in our lives. They're also what Jesus says are the weightier, the more important things. Now let's consider for a few moments this line of thought. I'd like to point out first something that I think is meaningful, and that is that these are the weightier matters, is also what the rest of the Scriptures say. Jesus is saying something here that the rest of the Scriptures have taught all along. This is not new in that way. Jesus is calling their minds to reality in a very real sense. And I can offer some examples of this. In Hosea, if you say it that way, the Old Testament prophet, Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, notice, God says, I will betroth you to me. I'll marry you, my people, to me forever, declares the Lord. I will. He says, I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. There's justice. In steadfast love and mercy. There's the mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness. There's the faithfulness, and you'll know that I'm the Lord. The relationship between God and His people is based on justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Look at a more familiar passage from the prophets over in Micah. Micah chapter 2, or chapter 6 rather, in verse 8. This is Justin's favorite verse, he says. He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Walking humbly with God could be fairly understood as faithfulness. So you'd have justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Doing justly, loving mercy, and faithfully or humbly walking with God. Look on over farther to the next to the last of the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah says, thus says the Lord, the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, there's justice, show kindness and mercy to one another, There's the idea of kindness. And then, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. The word faithfulness isn't used in that, but you can see that the idea is present. It's not hard to see that. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, why is this the consistent message of Scripture all the way through? How can Jesus fairly say that these are the weightier matters of the law? There is a reason for it, and Scripture doesn't keep the reason secret. This is who God is, first. God is just in all of His ways, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says. He's a merciful God, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 31 says. He is the faithful God, Deuteronomy 7 verse 9. These are the words God uses to introduce His own character and nature to His people, to all of us. It's also that God wants a people who share in His nature. God wants a family who can be at home in His house. He wants people He can walk with in fellowship. And they need to share His nature. They need to share an attraction to His character and His moral nature in order for that to happen. Go back to Hosea with me again. Hosea chapter 2, just after where I was reading. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In the last verse of chapter 2, Hosea says something that Peter repeats in 1 Peter 2 in the New Testament. I will have mercy on no mercy. His people had been called no mercy or named no mercy by him. I will say to not my people, you're my people. And he shall say, you're my God. Why was that kind of renaming and re-mercying necessary? Skip down a few verses into chapter 4. The last half of verse 1 says, is God saying to the people, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Notice, I'll have to show mercy because there's no faithfulness and there's no steadfast love or mercy in the land. What is there on the other hand? Verse 2, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. God has to show mercy and to remake a people because the people have been so different from Him and so opposite of His merciful, just, and faithful nature. God wants a people with whom He can walk. That's the message of Scripture. And then we might say that this is in Scripture because this is what loving Him, the God who does justly, loves mercy and faithful. This is the point, the great point in keeping any command of His. Loving Him. In Deuteronomy 7, at verses 12 and 13, God had said to His people as He's giving them the land that He'd promised, what does the Lord your God require of you, O Israel, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you this day for your good. You notice in Matthew 23, Jesus doesn't recognize, you quit paying any attention to these littler things here. Just ignore that and get on to what you consider to be the weightier things. What He's saying is, get the purpose right first, and then these other things will fall into their place and make sense. In the New Testament, in 1 John 5 and verse 3, John simply says, this is loving God, keeping His commandments. They're not grievous. Wanting to do these things because you share the heart of your Father, that's loving God. So, this is the message of Scripture, that mercy, or justice, mercy, and faithfulness are the big issues in human life among God's people. Now let's take another step just here and a little bit closer look at these three ideas. The fact is, these three terms find their truest meaning in relation to one another. There is a certain balance among these qualities of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The idea is that where either of these would be lacking, none of them would be quite themselves in the sense that they're used in Scripture and in the sense that God calls for them. I can illustrate, I hope, this way. Justice. Well, justice means that mercy isn't just permissive enabling, and faithfulness isn't just adherence to an objective standard without consideration to what's going on in people's lives, without consideration to what's actually fair and right. Think about mercy. Mercy means that justice isn't what's deserved without fail or delay. Mercy or justice isn't just what's owed to you by someone else. It's mercy, because mercy is involved. Mercy suggests that faithfulness isn't an excuse to avoid the demands of what's right and kind in other people's lives. Faithfulness means that justice isn't an exercise in self-satisfaction where you're moved to get satisfaction for a slight done to you or an offense caused you, and you're going to have your way. That's not the idea. And that faithfulness means that mercy isn't just unguided emotion which is manipulated by unprincipled actors who are trying to get from you what they want. To have what Scripture calls for, justice, mercy, and faithfulness coexist in life at the same time. Now, may I suggest that this is where the faith of Christ differs from the approaches of the world right now. This is where one of the toughest challenges of our time becomes apparent. Where's the balance among these weighty matters in our lives going to come from? Will the balance come depending on which party wins the election? Will it come from athletes who do this or that before, after, or during games? Will it come because we have met together, mask or unmask? Simply because we've met together. Where will the balance come from? Will it come from what degree we get at school this year? Or who our teachers happen to be? Or what the textbooks say? Will it come from the world of entertainment and what those who are the most beautiful people and most famous opine on social media or on Twitter about this or that? Where will the balance come from? There are real big issues in our lives right now. Justice in society, mercy in responding to the threats of an infection, faithfulness in our congregational life. Will we all be back? How will we be loyal to each other? All big issues. There's a society where these things are, these discussions, these issues have to be coped with. There's a society which doesn't even agree on what the concepts mean. Society which doesn't understand why these concepts, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, are even important. And a society which wants to exclude from the public discourse the discussion of the things that make them important, mainly matters of faith, things that are believed in. Timothy Keller, a prolific author and a popular one, a well-known one right now, is the preacher for a large Presbyterian church in New York City. And I say that to let you know who he is, but to say that he works mostly with well-educated, kind of well-off younger adults a lot. He has a book out right now. It's been out a couple of years, called Generous Justice. His comments are dealing just with the nature of the term justice, but I think they would apply for mercy and faithfulness as well. Keller observes the kinds of battles that go on in our culture right now, and he says that sometimes discussion is ended simply by the claim, "This is justice." He says the reason it's not convincing to simply cry injustice is that our society is deeply divided over the very definition of justice. I think he's right. Nearly everyone thinks their own justice is side. Who doesn't? He observes that underneath all the name-calling, though, are sharp differences of opinion on what justice actually is. He goes ahead to describe some of the positions or some of the meanings of the term, but he comes to this statement. He comes to the point where he says that these are terms which are invoked on the basis of deeply held beliefs that are rooted in particular views of human nature that are matters of faith. But we're having the discussion about these things in a culture where matters of faith are supposed to be kept private and dealt with somewhere outside the public square. What we're ending up with is with the temptation to destroy each other, to ignore mercy and faithfulness. How will these things be put together in a world like this? And then among religious people, people like us, there's the spiritual temptation that's always existed to evade the discipline of justice, mercy, and faithfulness that Micah talked about, the discipline of doing justly and loving kindness and walking humbly with our God, that on the one hand, and instead devoting our energies to the manageable but less weighty things like our obligation to the smallest herbs in our lives. There's the big challenge. Where will our children gain the ability to balance these things in our lives? And that leads us to the next step in our thinking. These weightier matters find their truest balance in Jesus. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness, these qualities are present to their complete, fullest extent in the life of Jesus Christ as appears in the Gospels and the New Testament. This is what Matthew has been showing us all the way through. If you've been reading with us, a lot of you have. This is what he's been showing us of Jesus all the way through. And it especially stands out in Matthew's description of the events of the last week, which I've been reading, maybe you've been reading with us in these last few days. Just think of some of these scenes. Justice, starting in Matthew 12, Matthew reminded us that Jesus came to bring justice to victory. And as you've seen his battles with the forces that existed around him, you've seen this struggle being fought. I notice in the parables of Jesus here toward the end, Matthew 21, verse 33 and following, for example, there's the story of a fellow who has planted a vineyard and has given it every advantage and every protection and every opportunity to bear fruit. And then he sends at the right time to the servants who are managing his vineyard to get his share of the fruit. Well, the guys who've been running the place have decided in the meantime, this all belongs to us. So they just simply beat up one messenger, killed the next one, stoned the other one, and the owner sent such messengers for his part of the fruit over and over again, and they all met the same fate. We're amazed at his patience in that way. Finally, he decides to himself, I got one more person I could send. I'll send my only son, and surely they'll respect him, and they'll give him what belongs to me, the owner. When the son got there, though, the tenants, the caretaker said, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and then we'll have the inheritance ourselves. And the Lord brought it down to the crucial matter to his listeners. After the son has been thrown out of the vineyard and killed, when the owner hears it, what will he do? There's the cry of justice. They said to Jesus, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard out to other tenants who'll give him the fruits in their season. They just had convicted and condemned themselves. The parables of Jesus and the rest of this book all have a note of justice in them. Whether it's the wedding feast or the talents or the foolish virgins or the sheep and the goats, all have a note of justice. Mercy, you look at this book and you notice that all the way through are the cases where Jesus has been moved with compassion. The striking one to me that we've read recently has been as he approaches Jerusalem at the end of Matthew 20, two blind men sitting by the roadside hear him passing by and they cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David, have mercy on us. Everybody tries to shut them up and to silence them. They cry out more, Lord, have mercy on us. He stops and says, what do you want me to do for you? They said, that our eyes be open. And he is moved with compassion, shows mercy to them, touches their eyes, and gives them their sight. And there are other episodes of this as these scenes pass before our eyes. And then faithfulness. Consider the prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's no more vivid case. Wrung out and exhausted already and knowing what is ahead and having already been betrayed, late in the night, Jesus goes to Gethsemane, takes three of his disciples, asks them to watch with him because he's sorrowful and troubled. His soul is. He goes and falls on his face, Matthew 26 and 39, and prays, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In verse 42, he prays a second time, My Father, if this can't pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And then a third time, in verse 44, he prays for the same words. That's faithfulness. That's justice and mercy and faithfulness all to their fullest degree. That's what makes Jesus Jesus. That's what makes him different. That's why we believe in him and why we're going to remember this morning that he went out and faced the crowd at the garden, even though he could have called 10,000 angels. Why he paid the price for us, for he bore the judgment for us. Now here's what has to happen in our minds and our thoughts. We have to ask ourselves if there is any better hope for the balance between these weighty matters in our lives in this world than the faith of Christ. I listed off all the possibilities, the current ones that I can think of people pursuing a few moments ago. Is there any of them that are better than the faith of Christ? The fact is, young man or woman, older man or woman, you'll learn how to live from somebody, either a teacher or a politician or an entertainer, an athlete, or some wealthy, famous person. But you won't learn from anybody better than Jesus, in whose life justice, mercy, and faithfulness ruled. You'll follow somebody's example, but nobody is worthy of your imitation more than Jesus is. You'll depend on somebody. At some point in your life, you're going to end up depending on somebody. No one else gave his life as a ransom for you or established a new covenant through his blood or overcame death for us. Where will justice, mercy, and faithfulness find their balance for you? Past 10 days, Carrie has had a booth or an exhibit over at the fair. A book exhibit, books that people could look at and purchase if they chose. I got a message from her the second day or so of the fair. I didn't ask her if I could quote it. I just had a guy stop by my booth asking for Wiccan or pagan books. I showed him Jason and the Argonauts, the Odyssey, and Norse mythology. And he said, "Nah, I don't really read that stuff from the Bible." Now, if you don't know, those aren't in the Bible. But I told you that to say this in all seriousness, especially to those of you who are younger. The impression you may have is that those who don't believe the Bible or don't believe in Christ have all investigated it scientifically or historically and have all informed themselves completely and have reached the conclusion, the intellectual conclusion, that faith in the Lord cannot be sustained by reality. That just isn't true. You have to think about reality and what it takes to live life and what the needs of human beings really are. Not everyone who thinks that he doesn't believe the Bible really knows what's in the Bible. And not everyone who thinks he doesn't believe in Jesus ever has really thought about it. But everybody still needs the weighty matters in life that are embodied in Christ better than they are anywhere else. Where do you get it? Where will your kids learn it? How are you going to pass it on to them? I'm glad this morning we can come together and remember that Jesus. I'm glad we can remember that He gathered His disciples together with bread, unleavened bread, and the fruit of the vine, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And took the bread after he had broken it, and then the cup when he'd given thanks, and said, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I'm glad today we can do that. We need to be people who are in covenant relation to Him. We need to have made the good confession, have been baptized into Christ, to have recognized Him as the rightful ruler of our lives. and we need to be following Him. Let's do that this week. This morning, as we get ready to remember Him, if you're here and you're needing to come to Him, let us know that as we stand and sing this song.